We are in part two of a four-week study on the topic of homosexuality. You can catch up on our website, greatcrossing.org, if you desire to hear last week's message when we considered the love of God for the gay community and what it means to judge rightly and wrongly. And today we read from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, help us, we pray, to think compassionately and rightly and boldly and sensitively about this complex issue that is just everywhere in our culture. We pray for your help right now, that you would use this to build us up and to equip us both to resist sin and to speak wisely to a watching world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I worked through a book called God and the Gay Christian, A Biblical Support for Same-Sex Relationships by Matthew Vines. In this book, Matthew Vines gives an excellent gospel presentation. He talks about how Jesus needed to die for our sin and how we need to repent of that sin in order to have a relationship with Him. The author submits to the full authority of Scripture. He says that that intimacy is to be reserved for marriage. And in this same book that encourages abstinence and the full trustworthiness of the Bible, he also writes, "It isn't gay Christians who are sinning against God by entering into monogamous, loving relationships. It is the church that is sinning against them by rejecting their intimate relationships." Vines here is one among many, a long train of professing Christians who are trying to reconcile biblical Christianity with an active, open, non-repentant homosexual lifestyle. This is not new. Churches at warp speed seem to be changing their mind. This time about last year, a Presbyterian denomination, not all Presbyterians, but a particular denomination, the PCUSA voted to redefine marriage from a man and a woman to simply between two people. And so 10,000 churches under their watch have had to adopt such a definition. The Episcopalian denomination has taken even further steps to support gay marriage, even through the ordination of homosexual ministers. There are today gay Christian conferences. There is the Gay Christian Network. I found one Christian dating website, specifically both Christian and for homosexuals to get connected. Our president, in his support, his evolution on same-sex union, cited his own Christian faith as a guiding principle in that decision. The man who, about 30 years ago, I believe, developed the rainbow flag that is the symbol of homosexuality, even cites the Bible and the biblical use of a rainbow in support of his design. About a month ago, I went to Columbus, Ohio for the Southern Baptist Convention. And that same week also happened to be Gay Pride Week in the city of Columbus. And so I was hearing another pastor talk about a church service that he went up to in that city. And it's in view of the Gay Pride March, this church took a love offering, took up a special offering to support this agenda. And as the money, as the offering plate was coming down the aisle, the church sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And so it is becoming increasingly common in our culture to say, "I'm a Christian and I'm a practicing homosexual." It's not just the gay people who are saying this. It's heterosexuals who are in the church, who are professing believers, who are also saying, yeah, that's fine. And when I look at the landscape of our culture, my main concern about homosexuality is not the praise someone gets when they come out of the closet. That's heartbreaking in its own right, but that's actually not the thing that is most concerning to me. What's most concerning to me is not the normalization of homosexual behavior in our culture, although that is happening, and it is not good. What is most concerning to me is not the legalization of gay marriage in all 50 states. That's not the biggest concern that I have. I'm being serious. The biggest concern that I have on this issue is that the visible church is so quickly changing its mind, and in doing so, trying to redefine what it means to be a Christian. The church is, at least the visible church, I say visible church because I'm not sure all these are true churches, to be honest with you. The visible church is literally redefining biblical morality. By comparison, no church, no denomination is coming out and saying, you know what? Stealing, that's okay. Or I'll tell you what, materialism and just being all about money, that's all good. No denomination is saying we shouldn't care for the poor. No church is saying, you know what, that whole thing about children obeying your parents, nah, don't worry about that. But on this particular issue, the church is at great fault as it seeks to normalize what the Bible calls abnormal. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to have an inductive Bible study with you. And we are going to go back to the text. And we're just going to see, okay, all right, maybe I grew up being told that homosexual behavior was wrong. Does the Bible really say it? And if so, where does it say it? Place that I think it states it most clearly is the passage we just read. Romans 1, let's begin in verse 24. See if this works. Look at the text one more time. Here's why this text is most helpful. This text is most helpful because of all the other references to homosexuality in the Bible, this is more than just a passing reference. It talks specifically about both genders, which we'll see is important later. It's found in the New Testament. So awkward, embarrassing verses in the Old Testament don't enter the conversation. And it doesn't just say that it's wrong. This passage actually explains why it's wrong. Read with me, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Pay attention to that. Who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. I wonder if you noticed how Paul, out of one side of his mouth, talks about idolatry, and out of the next side of his mouth starts talking about homosexuality. Did you see that in verses 24 and 25? He first starts talking about idolatry, and then he turns to sexuality, which for most of us, both can be wrong, but they seem highly unrelated. What's the connection? Well, here's the connection, I think. The connection is that both idolatry and homosexuality switch and confuse the proper order of things. They confuse the purpose why something was made. And so you've got man right here, and here's God. He's the creator. He made stuff. It's called creation. So here's man, here's God, here's creation. Man was made to worship God. Man, worship is supposed to go in this direction. But instead, what is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of creation, like a lion or a tiger or a bear. That's what idols were made of sometimes in the ancient world. Idolatry is the worship of things that are created, not the worship of things that are the creator, and that is exactly the opposite of how God made things. It's the grand switcheroo. It shows human foolishness, and so it is with human sexuality. That homosexuality in particular confuses the reason for which we were made. It confuses the very creative purpose of God in creating two genders in humanity and not just one. It confuses the idea that sexuality was made clearly for procreation, and it inverts the order of God's creation. If you read Romans 1, you would realize that Paul probably has Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, all through his mind as he's writing this Romans 1. That's the background of what he's thinking about. And he says that the very physiology of our bodies tells us about the wrongness of homosexual behavior. That's why, twice in this verse, such behavior is considered shameful. It's considered shameful because homosexual activity violates the very way we were made. And Paul's reasoning is that should be obvious to everyone. So this is what Paul believed about homosexuality. Where did he get his worldview from? He got it from the Old Testament. Leviticus 18 says this: "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." This is written as Israel was out of Egypt, moving into the Promised Land. So we're talking not just hundreds, but over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is before King David and King Solomon. This is before the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, that we see right out of the gate, Israel was told that such relations were not correct in God's eyes. Two chapters later, we read this: "If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." So the Old Testament has no... The Old Testament can't be faulted for not being clear. This is what it believes. And then we find in the New Testament even more verses that say the same thing. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers," in 1 Corinthians 6, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men," there it is, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I want to show you this verse because of this. Notice, and we saw this last week, homosexuality really is just one sin among a multitude of sins that separate someone from God. It is not in a class all by itself. It is not the grossest, yuckiest, weirdest sin someone can commit. And in our reaction to our gay friends, we need to make sure we make that point plain. We've read Romans and 1 Corinthians. Paul keeps talking about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Whoa, goodness, you Christians, y'all talk about being gays wrong. Your own Bible talks about slavery. Well, there it is right there, folks. Slavery is clearly condemned. The form of slavery that was practiced in our country before the Civil War has no place in a biblical worldview. Notice in these passages, I want you to see this, that the focus of these verses is not on an attraction, an impulse, or an orientation. The sin that is actually condemned is an action. It's a behavior. And despite all these verses, there's going to be a big reason why a lot of people say, that's not enough. It's not enough. That's not enough evidence to say that Christianity and homosexuality cannot be reconciled. Why? Because we haven't heard from the man himself. "Tell me what Jesus has to say," they will say. "Show me what Jesus has to say about homosexuality." And the pro-gay agenda will say, "Jesus never mentioned it. Never said anything about it." So who are you, oh Christian, to go beyond the text? There's no shortage of people who will tell you that Jesus Christ himself would have been just fine with homosexuality. And if we are looking for, on the words of Christ, "thou shalt not be gay" in red letters, our friends are correct. It's not in there. Doesn't say it. But Jesus does tell us not to judge others. He does say to pursue the people on the fringes of society. He does say to show love to those who need compassion. And this, of course, is thrown in the face of people like me who say that homosexuality is sin and I should trade my conservative, traditional, oppressive worldview for a more progressive agenda, one that Jesus would have embraced, one of inclusion and of acceptance. So the argument goes. You find this all over the place. CBS News, June 2014, Elton John. "Times have changed. We live in a different time. If Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was and the great person that he was saying, this couldn't happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together, and that's what the church should be about. End quote. Pastors of Covenant Baptist United Church of Christ, June 26th, this year, Pastors Dennis and Christine Wiley, this is all about love, and Jesus taught us to love one another. He never said anything about homosexuality, but he did say a lot about hypocrisy. We are trying to show people how to be authentic, how they can live their own lives without a lie, and how they can be all that God created them to be. President Jimmy Carter last week, I think Jesus would encourage any love affair if it was honest and sincere and was not damaging to anyone else. And I don't see that gay marriage damages anyone else. Former evangelical leader Tony Campoglio, redletterchristians.org, Jesus never says a word about homosexuality, but there was one kind of sin that he spoke out against all the time. There was one kind of sin that got Jesus really mad. This was the sin of religious people, like me, who shut out those in need of mercy. Piers Morgan, CNN, December 2013, interviewing a Christian theologian who holds our view, says this: can you point to a single public utterance by Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christianity, about gay people or a gay lifestyle? And the assumed answer to his question is no, you can't. So what says the church? Is it true that our Lord was just silent on this issue? What do you think? The answer is no. Christ did talk about this issue, and whenever you hear people make such arguments, you need to know you are not listening to a careful student of God's Word. Turn with me to Matthew 19. There it is for you. Jesus is asked about his view of divorce. There were competing views of divorce in the ancient world within Judaism. Some Pharisees came to him to test him in Matthew 19, verse 3. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate. No, Jesus was not asked a question about homosexuality, but I want you to notice how he answered the question about marriage. Notice the Lord's tactic. He looks at his audience that's trying to critique him and says, haven't you read? Have you not read the Old Testament? In other words, Christ points to the Old Testament as an authoritative source for biblical sexuality. He most specifically points to the creation story where, as so many preachers have pointed out, we don't meet Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. In the very first chapters of the Bible, we find the command to be fruitful and multiply. And this is the reason that God gives us sexuality, not exclusively, but ultimately. Jesus believed without any qualification that there was one appropriate context for intimacy, and that is the marriage bed between a man and a woman. And so the first chapter of the Bible is not just a story, it's actually an example for us about where intimacy should be found. The Old Testament says that homosexuality is wrong, and Jesus says without any hesitation, I agree. And so Jesus Christ clearly thought marriage was between a man and a woman. So my gay friends, don't wave this silence at me and think you've made some perceptive point. Jesus also never condemned rape. So are we just going to say that that's okay too? His silence is no basis for finding approval in something. Jesus' audience were Jews. Jews did not disagree on homosexuality. That was his audience, both his followers and those who didn't like him. So we wouldn't expect Jesus to discuss this issue because it wasn't an issue back then for his particular audience. So you cannot hijack Jesus Christ to support the homosexual lifestyle. And as we survey the Old Testament, when we look at Paul's words, and when we go back to Jesus himself, lo and behold, the church got it right the whole time. We have not been reading the Bible with a homophobic lens for 2,000 years, and some progressive theologian who now says, oh, wait, I found a loophole, it's now okay. That is actually a complete error. The Bible, surprise, surprise, is straightforward on this issue. It may not be easy to accept that homosexual behavior is a sin, but it is easy to understand what the Bible says. And so that's the main point I want to make, that the Bible is actually clear. The text really does say what we thought it said all along, that homosexual behavior is sin, and we need to stand by the Word of God. Now, we could just go home with that. But of course, it's 11:30, so we can't. If this is true, homosexual behavior is a sin, if that's true, what now? And I want to give you four implications of that truth. Four implications of the idea that homosexuality really is outside of God's approved will. Here's implication number one. You cannot reinterpret what the Bible clearly says. You can't do it. You might be asking, okay, Rick, I get it. The Bible says what it says, but you still have all these people in churches, like people with seminary degrees and denominational leaders changing their mind. How do they do that? If the Bible's so stinking clear, how do they actually get to the spot where they can change their mind? Let me offer a few answers to that question. The first answer is because people are simply ignorant of what the Bible says. They really are. Another one is they're apathetic about what it says. This is the person who says, yeah, I know what it says. I know what it says that homosexuality is sinful, but I just don't care. And sometimes people treat scriptures kind of like they approach the peach section at the grocery store, where we're trying to pick it out. Which ones am I going to take? Well, this one's too hard. It's not ripe yet, so I'll set it aside. Or, ooh, this one's too bruised. I don't like that. That's yucky. I'll set it aside. And what we do with our worldview is we just pick the parts that we like, put it in our basket and say, I'll eat that up. And the stuff that is socially awkward, we just set aside. And that's their worldview. They know what the Bible says. They're just apathetic toward it. They don't care. But there's still yet another group that I want to address. You may or may not have met this kind of person, but it's not someone who's actually apathetic about God's Word, but it's someone who makes a great effort to reinterpret God's Word. A lot of what I'm going to say is honestly going to be very unfamiliar to you, I suppose, as it has been to me. But I want to equip you to be ready to give an answer if you find yourself in these kinds of conversations. Most of our gay friends really don't care about the Bible. Most of our gay friends say, okay, I'm gay, Bible, sure, whatever, but I'm doing my own thing. I'm not worrying about this book. But there is a growing number of people that try to go to great pains to care about the Bible, to try to say they believe it, and yet still maintain the lifestyle that they want to choose. And that's what I want to address right now. And here's how the reinterpretation goes. They would look at all of the verses that I just showed you, and they would say this: yes, that kind of homosexuality is wrong. The kind of homosexuality in the ancient world that Moses is talking about in Leviticus and that Paul is talking about in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, yes, that was wrong, but that's not the kind of homosexuality that I'm living out. The kind of homosexuality that I'm living out is that of a loving, committed, monogamous marriage, one that is till death do us part. That's my desire. And they're going to take all homosexual behavior and they're going to subdivide it like a pie. And they're going to say, when the Bible condemns homosexual behavior, what it's really condemning is an older male being with a younger male, what we would call pedophilia. They would say that what the Bible is really condemning is forced intimacy between like a male master and a male slave, something we would call rape. Or it's a kind of intimacy that is between two people who lack a true commitment. Or when Paul says homosexuality is sin, what he's really saying is those who have a heterosexual orientation should not behave in homosexual ways. They shouldn't behave contrary to their orientation. That's really what Paul's getting at. But if you were born this way, it's all good. Our friends who try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say would say, in the ancient world, you don't have these loving examples of monogamous same-sex marriages. Instead, you have these oppressive forms of homosexuality. And when the Bible says it's wrong to be gay, that's what it's condemning. It's not condemning me. Okay, so how should the church respond to that? Well, we should respond by saying, you don't know your history. You're just wrong, actually. There are examples of ancient monogamous same-sex marriages. When the Bible condemns homosexuality, it doesn't have a footnote that says, actually, I'm just talking about one kind of homosexuality. Instead, it has broad statements that serve as a blanket over all same-sex activity. With respect to an older male being with a younger male, there's a special Greek word for that. The New Testament was written in Greek, and when Paul condemns homosexuality, he doesn't use that word. He uses the generic word. He uses the word that encompasses all behavior. Plus, there are male relationships like that in the ancient world, actually a lot of them, older people being with children, but there are not female relations like that in the ancient world. Notice, though, that Paul condemns both gender in the same-sex behavior. So if he's also condemning lesbianism, he is, in effect, saying this is not just talking about older people with younger people. He's making a broad, blanketed statement that with respect to the master-slave argument, that yes, there were examples of masters and slaves of the same sex behaving in such actions, but notice, Paul can't be talking about that because both parties in Romans 1 are consumed with passion. In Leviticus, both parties are found guilty and punishable by God. In a rape, one person is innocent in the rape and therefore isn't receiving God's displeasure. And so if you've ever heard these seemingly thoughtful arguments that have the appearance of wisdom that say that it's really okay that when the Bible says what it says, it's not talking about me. Know that you are talking to a deceived person. And I encourage you, I know that was a lot, but I encourage you, if you have someone in your life who has thoughtful objections about what the Bible says about homosexuality, seek me out and we can talk more in depth about how to respond to their concerns. That's implication number one. We can't reinterpret the Bible. Implication number two, Christians are not guilty of picking and choosing which commands to obey. Christians are not guilty of picking and choosing which commands to obey. I think this is the hardest one to respond to in our culture. The objection, of course, goes like this. You Christians say that homosexuality is wrong, but then you love bacon. You love crab legs. Read Leviticus. It says don't eat pork. It says don't eat shellfish. You love materialism. The church has got its own issue, so why don't you focus on your baggage and not mine? That's kind of the perception. And to that, I have two responses. The first is, you're right. We don't just need to focus on homosexuality. And if you came to our church for more than just a few weeks, you would realize we don't just focus on that. Even if it can be said that the church has been negligent in talking about some matters, is the solution, as one person put it, more negligence? No, the solution is let's say all that the Bible says. But if you also say, well, what about all those strange Old Testament laws? You're quick to dismiss that. You love your BLT sandwich. So you can just pick and choose, and then in this picking and choosing, we're the ones that suffer because you continue to say that homosexual behavior is wrong, but you continue to eat whatever you want. You continue to not observe those holidays that the Old Testament talks about. You continue to wear fabric that's got clothes that are sewn with two kinds of fabric. You refuse to offer sacrifices in a temple. All that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, you're not doing. So what gives? Friend, this individual does not know the Bible as well as they come across. There are a lot of rules that seem in the Old Testament strange to us. Like how if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. Or you could determine whether you could eat an animal or not eat an animal based on what the hoof looked like. You were supposed to offer a sacrifice that had this animal in it this time of year, that you are supposed to observe this holiday. We could go on and on. Yet the New Testament is really plain here that these commands are obsolete for the Christian. Jesus in Mark's gospel declared all food clean. The temple is now done away with because there's no longer a need for a sacrifice because Christ is the final sacrifice. That means all those sacrificial verses have no relevance immediately for the Christian. The civil laws of the Old Testament that says someone should be stoned to death for such and such are not binding on the church or, I think, a government in this age. Because Israel was both a spiritual and a political institution, the church is not a political institution. God gave a special set of rules for a special set of time in a particular set of circumstances. And all of these laws are good. All of these laws that seem strange to us do show us something about God's character. And for these reasons, we should learn them and study them. Yet, these laws, these ceremonial type laws, have been done away with in Christ. Jesus makes that clear. Paul makes that clear. God doesn't expect Christians to follow them today. So you aren't advancing the gay agenda by continuing to cite verses in Leviticus that make Christians look like they're picking and choosing different things to say. And at the same time, we must say this. All Old Testament laws are not like this. The Old Testament does contain timeless moral truths that are just that you are responsible to follow just as much you're responsible to follow what God says in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself was not an idea that Jesus came up with. That's found in the Old Testament. Do not murder was found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, even with respect to sexuality, is quoted with authority by Jesus' followers. In other words, when Paul in 1 Corinthians wants to decide what is actually proper with respect to intimacy, his source material was actually the Old Testament. So when we come to the Old Testament on sexuality, we should say these passages are relevant for the church. So that's implication number two. Christians actually are not guilty of picking and choosing which commands they want to obey. Here's implication number three, and this is actually changing the topic quite a bit. But if it's a sin to behave in homosexual ways, this means that the church needs to be a safe place to talk about same-sex attraction. The church needs to be a safe place to talk about same-sex attraction. If you're here and you're a homosexual, I suppose that you might list the church as the last place you want to talk about that orientation, that impulse, that tendency. And I want to say that's unfortunate. Here's why. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common to man." No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Temptation's common. Think about that. Temptation, the fact that you're tempted, that's a common experience. What this means is that Christians can be and are tempted with homosexuality, with same-sex attraction. So what this means is if you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you experience same-sex attraction, you are not a freak, the Bible says. You're simply someone who's being tempted. Feeling drawn toward the same sex is what we call a temptation. It doesn't mean that when you gave your life to Jesus years ago that somehow your salvation didn't take because years later you're experiencing same-sex attraction. That's not how it is. If you're a follower of Christ and you've sinned as a Christian in homosexual ways, perhaps you've never told anyone that. Perhaps you've bottled it up and you thought, well, the last place I'm going to talk about that is Sunday school. Then hear this. The church needs to be, and I believe this church would be, a safe place to discuss homosexual temptation, homosexual attraction. So let me get very specific. If someone in your community group or Sunday school class says, "I'm experiencing same-sex attraction," do not look at that individual as if they are a Martian. Don't be surprised, because then what you say in the next 5 minutes very well may determine if they stick with you as a friend or if they never come back to church. It takes great courage to discuss this in our world. And our tone and our facial expressions and our words need to communicate, we love you, we accept you, we're here for you, not you're an oddball and I hope to keep my kids away from you. Very specifically, we need to thank people for sharing their struggle. We need to do a lot of listening. If someone tells you they are experiencing same-sex attraction, you need to ask, how can you help? If this individual has fallen into same-sex sin, you need to ask, have you repented? Don't just assume that they have. Encourage them to repent. If they are just being tempted and they have not yet committed such sin, you need to remind them that this is just temptation and that's not wrong. It is not sin to be tempted. This will arm your friend against false guilt. Friends, if someone tells you that they are experiencing same-sex attraction in the church, you need to arm them with this truth that these desires do not form an identity to which you must surrender. You have been given the Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit that frees you from sin. If you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. You don't have to yield to it. There's no longer a slavery that you have to sin. Satan has no mastery over your body. You can be free from this. One thing Christians also need to do as we walk with those with same-sex attraction, we need to be careful not to reduce their whole Christian experience to one issue. People with same-sex attraction also struggle with prayer, with being greedy, with being selfish, with controlling their temper. And above all, when you're talking to someone in the church with same-sex attraction, remind them of the gospel. Remind them how much God loves them, how in charge He is. Remind them that Jesus died for them. Remind them when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He died for you, knowing that 5 years after you became a Christian and that you were in the church, and 5 years after you became a deacon and after you became a Sunday school teacher, you would have what you never saw coming. You would actually experience same-sex attraction. And God said, I want that person anyway. Remind them of the gospel. We should expect, some of you think, well, that's an odd application, Rick. Where are you going? Listen, this is going to become increasingly common in the church. Finding people coming out of a homosexual lifestyle in the church. And friends, let's not be naive. Did all of your struggles with sin go away after you became a Christian? No. And it won't with them either. And so we need to let the church be a safe place to talk about homosexual struggles. And if you're here and if you have found the church to be an unsafe place, an unloving place to talk about these struggles, then let me just, on behalf of the church at large, apologize and ask you, as much as you're able, please don't judge us by our weakest link. We want this to be a safe place to have those conversations. And here's the last implication. If homosexuality really is sinful, meaning the homosexual behavior, then number four, this issue reminds us that we don't get to determine right from wrong. We don't get to determine right from wrong. And even as I say that, I think, oh my goodness, this is elementary. But we have to say it. Many would say to someone like myself who wants to hold the line on this issue that that's actually quite arrogant, Pastor Rick. Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to judge me? And so in the modern discourse, the proud, angry, arrogant person is the traditional Christian, and the humble, generous, open-minded person is the progressive person who can reconcile homosexuality with Christianity. And I want to challenge this caricature with a very simple observation, and here it is. True humility lets God define right and wrong. True humility lets God define right and wrong. If you're saying something like this, I like Jesus, I like turn the other cheek, I like help the poor, I like all these good things about Christianity, love your neighbor as yourself, that stuff sounds good, but all this stuff about sex and you're telling me how to live my life, I don't like that. Do you realize that in that moment, my friend, you are putting yourself in the position of God? You know what part of what makes God God is that He gets to write the rule book. He gets to determine what's right and wrong. And when we draw the boundaries ourselves, when we make the rules ourselves, we are fashioning God in our image rather than recognizing that we are in His image. When we draw the boundaries ourselves, we are essentially creating our own religion. When we draw the boundaries where we want them drawn, we are acting like God. We are doing His job. In effect, we are saying, my opinion is better than God's opinion. That is not humble. That is actually the height of arrogance. And it is foolish. The humble person says, my opinion is worthless. The only way I could say anything about what's right and wrong is if God has already spoken. And I'll trust His words over mine. I saw how one person quoted philosopher Walter Kaufman, himself not a Christian. He said this, if you are the one who does the choosing and picking as to which commands are binding, what is the relevance of God to you? Friends, the issue of homosexuality reminds us of what our role in the universe is. God assumes, think of this, the God of the universe assumes the right to govern your sexuality. It says, just because you're doing something behind closed doors in a loving relationship between two consenting adults, don't think it's now okay. God says, I'm still God. He is God. We are not. And the humble thing is to let Him write the rules. And therein is not just a ball and a chain. It's not a ball and a chain. Therein is the path to true life. I hope you find that this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to be equipped and we want to have answers to what your word says about homosexuality. And we want to have these answers not just so we can know that we're right, but we want to have these answers so that we can talk a lot to the gay community. I pray that more of us would have gay friends. I pray you'd bring them to us. And I pray that we would be able to share the gospel, not unduly draw attention to one particular sin, but share the full gospel of sin and salvation as is found in Christ. This is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.